Hopefully we'll get down that far. We'll see. But here we have Paul's credentials. And this is really, now he's getting down to, okay, you Judaizers, you're so concerned about the external. And that's not the real issue, as we noted this morning. It's what's going on inside, the internal. That's where the real issue is. He says, but if you can boast in something external, I've got you beat, hands down. And that's really what his thrust is here. He gives us some very interesting autobiographical details. And if you read through here quickly, you almost get the view that, well, maybe Paul's doing a little boasting himself. Boasting on the advantages that he had in the flesh, if you will, and the external things. But as we look very closely at the context, that's not the case at all. That's not what he's doing. And he's not responding to the Judaizers in some way because, trying to say, that he's jealous in some way and that he's responding to them because of their supposed strengths or whatever. Now, there might have been a time when he would have done that, back before the Damascus Road, when he met Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the case here. Paul seems to be saying here, if you really want an example of a man-centered approach to religion, just look at what I was. Just look at me and where I came from and what I was doing. In fact, I challenge you to match me both in my inheritance and in my achievements in the flesh, in that sense. He's really challenging them. But when we get down in the context, he's going to say, none of this mattered. None of this had anything to do with my standing before God. Not one bit. Let's read a few verses here to get the flow. Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, of course, that follows on his statement that he said that, the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And actually, the sentence keeps on trucking, but we'll stop there. That gives you the flow of the context here. Back to verse 4. See, Paul was no stranger to the various human advantages conferred on people by birth and personal achievement at all. Paul's pre-salvation past, with its various privileges within Judaism, was something he could have placed great confidence in, if he so desired. But Paul, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, where he met Jesus Christ, never made an issue of those things so as to gain an advantage or impress others by them. more than anybody else, more than any of these Judaizers themselves, he could have relied on the advantages of the flesh to draw and impress people. Isn't that what is being done in a lot of venues today in the name of Christianity? Get some big name to draw people and do things. And usually when you start listening to the content, there isn't any. He never put his confidence in these advantages to accomplish his objectives, God's objectives, in the ministry. Never. You don't see it. In fact, if anything, he goes overboard depreciating his personal achievements and abilities. You see that in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians a number of times in his arguments there that he presents. The phrase here, in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, goes back and refers, as we saw it this morning in verse 3, to trust in human standards instead of the divine evaluation, the divine standards. All those things that we could do that might commend us to others. The point is that what commends us to people, to others, does not necessarily commend us to God at all. To possess human advantages but to miss a relationship with God in time is to come up with an empty life. Solomon made a number, you know, made some really good arguments related to this. He pursued it all in every direction. He had unlimited resources, humanly speaking. Money, assets, power, you name it, to pursue whatever his old nature desired. And at the end of the day, what did he say? It's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity under the sun, he said. It would be better to have little or nothing by way of human advantages and to have a relationship with Christ that is vibrant and ongoing, which we'll find here before the context is through, Paul says, in reality, is having everything. See, the Judaizers, these false teachers, were guilty of promoting themselves by running through their own credentials to impress others. Paul didn't do that. And here he's making the point. You know, if you really wanted to get with, I could do that. But they don't mean anything. So why do that? You know. But he gives, you know, here's the things I could do. So in verses 5 and 6, we see those advantages. Circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. He went through the ritual. And it was a big issue with these Judaizers, as we've already seen. And I think that's why Paul mentions it first. I mean, he was actually born first, right? And he could have made that point. You know, I was born in the tribe of Benjamin. No, he doesn't. He goes back. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Tells us, though, that his parents applied the letter of the law 8 days after his birth, as per the instructions in Leviticus 12. Also, as Abraham was instructed in Genesis 17, 9 through 14, as a sign of their spiritual heritage. As we've already noted this morning, it didn't say because he was circumcised, he was saved, as we know. But that was one of the things that the Jews as a whole had picked up on it. They said, oh, that's one of the physical, external things that made them, gave them a standing before God. No, it didn't. So he was circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, he wants to make sure that they understand that he is no proselyte. He is no convert to Judaism. He is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin, this is the most highly regarded tribe in Israel because of their faithfulness to the law of God. This was also the tribe from which the first king came, who was Saul, which was also, of course, Paul's name before his conversion. Perhaps his parents named him Saul with a desire within the Jews, within Israel, he would also be great. He did study under the greatest rabbis of the day. He was punching his ticket because of his great zeal, as we'll see, in that direction. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now this phrase can emphasize two different aspects. One, that he had no mixed heritage. In other words, both his mother and father were of Jewish ancestry. So both parents were Jews. Secondly, it is also used to indicate one's linguistic and cultural upbringing, which would indicate that he was fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic. And having studied under Gamaliel, I would imagine he surely was. And it's a good chance that both of those were true statements. Both applied, in other words. All this was true, even though he was not born in Israel, but in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is now Turkey, Asia Minor, on most of your maps in the back of the Bible there. It would have been there, in Tarsus, that he learned his Greek, and he was very good at that. He was very fluent there. And you see some of that in Acts 22 there, in verses 2 and 3. In fact, Paul could trace his ancestry, and he mentioned that, all the way back to Abraham. 2 Corinthians 11:22. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now the first four things listed Paul had no control over. But now it changes. I mean, he didn't have any control any more than we did over our parents, who our parents were. But now there's some influence here. As to the law, a Pharisee. He had some choices here. Paul selected the most orthodox and strictest of the Jewish parties, the Pharisees. In addition to the law of Moses, they added their own many, many regulations. This is the problem of Jewish practice or Judaism at the time, the first century, when Christ ministered. There were so many added things. They were so focused on the added things, they forgot what the Word of God taught. It was so distorted and perverted by that time. And in fact, many of the conflicts where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the Sanhedrin would come up and challenge Jesus in his ministry was over things that fell into this category, the added, expanded things. Some of the extant writings of some of these rabbis, some of these teachers spent volumes trying to explain what is work on the Sabbath. Could you drink a glass of milk or just sip it? I mean, they would all kinds of goofy things that they went into. And there are some things that are still extant that it's just amazing what they argued over. And the Orthodox still do to a great degree. Although out of Judaism and the various practices or groups, the Orthodox are, quite frankly, the very small minority, even in Israel. The largest group of Orthodox are, I believe, the city that they live in. There's more in the United States than there is in Israel, but I think most of them are in New York City and the largest group. Those would be the ones that you see every now and then with always wear the dark clothes, the black hat and the curls. And the, you know, they don't cut the sideburns. You know, those are the Orthodox. You know, they also run all the way now to so liberal. If you can get this, a Jewish practice, so liberal, they have women rabbis. Ordained women rabbis, if you can believe that. That's how far they've gone off in this country. Anyway. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of the believers. He's talking about before the Damascus Road. If there was anything that proved his commitment to the Pharisaic life and practice, it was this attitude toward Christians before he was saved. In Galatians 1:13, he wrote, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I violently persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." I mean, look at Acts chapter 9, and you can see here his intensity. And of course, this is just prior to his trip to Damascus. In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I mean, that's intensity. These Judaizers could not match his intensity at all, his zeal. And then he capped his list of impressive achievements with what every serious Jew was striving for: legalistic righteousness. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, the preposition "as" here, kata, according to the righteousness which is in the law, according to that standard, having become faultless, literally. Is he saying that he was sinless? Is that what he's trying to tell us? Is he saying, "Look, I was sinless, I was blameless"? And this is talking about before his conversion on the Damascus Road. No, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that as the Pharisees taught it, and therefore what was expected of him as a Pharisee, see, this would take in those extra things that they focused on, those extra laws. He practiced it to the letter. All those external, extra standards that they required. That's what's in focus here. This was not just, I don't think, his subjective evaluation of himself either. Remember, he is showing his credentials here, credentials that could be proved if any of the Judaizers cared to check the record. And these guys kept strict records. And they would have been able to check him out. They would have found that Paul had never been charged with violating the law. According to what I've read, they supposedly had extensive recording of offenses officially. And I guess they would, and they did all this stuff by hand, probably better than some of our bureaucratic computer snafus that, you know, problem sometimes. But of course, computers are great. And they'll do everything you tell them to do. It's the problem is sometimes we tell them things that they don't, you know, they can't do. and that messes them up. But anyway, because there is some working on artificial intelligence where a computer can go through and actually think through processes and make changes to things. But they haven't got quite that far yet. But they're working on it. But they did. They had an extensive system of keeping records. And as he's challenging these people, they could have checked him out. They could have checked him out. No one could argue that Paul's conversion to Christianity was attributable to prior failure in his Jewish religious belief and practice. He was faultless. He was blameless. This word blameless, it's one we see a lot. Amemtas. Probably one of the best translations is integrity. It's kind of the idea that we would have today that might really fit with this blame, having total integrity with a standard. And there's always going to be a standard. So the standard here was the Pharisees' external standards. He's not looking back at the Word of God. But the Pharisees' external standards. That he had integrity with. Now, so I don't believe that... there's no illusion here. Don't take it as any allusion to sinlessness on his part, as far as God is concerned, because that's not in view at all. And we know, of course, that couldn't be in view, but that's clearly not in view. But rather a fairly common way at the time to express exemplary conformity to the way of life prescribed by the Pharisees' standard. And it was a tough standard. It was a tough standard. You talk about a tough standard. If you get I think it was in the Duluth paper today. You read about your future governor this week. I guess was he get inaugurated this week? Is it? And his SEAL training is extensively covered in an article. Now the SEALs. I don't know if you have any. Read anything about them, but that is the toughest. Ranger training, all that stuff is tough, but not anywhere near as tough as these SEALs. And it goes through some stuff. In fact, there was several books written about the SEALs, and in fact, there was some stuff that he wrote way back before he even started into this political loop, that they quote from some of the experience, and there'll be a number of the people that he, his trainers and some of the instructors and stuff there, I guess, at the deal. But you talk about tough standard. 84% dropout don't make it. Let's start. 84%, they said. I knew it was high, and I've watched from a distance several times these guys training. I mean, you know, they didn't think nothing of taking a telephone pole, put three guys under it, run down the beach in the sand for a while, jump them off 10 miles out to sea, swim ashore for breakfast, you know, this kind of, you know, little things, out there with the sharks. Because they had their training at Key West when we were down here, one phase of it. San Diego and Little Creek there in Virginia, and it's tough. And many of these guys, when they were using them in Nam, had to be re-educated back into civility to meet, you know, to be able to relate to people. It was tough. They were quick on the trigger sometimes. I don't know about this guy. So, you know. Maybe all this years he spent as a a wrestler, or this fake stuff. It's not wrestling. It's showmanship. You know that. I can't believe people sit and pay for this stuff to watch it. But that's, yeah. But they do, don't they? Big bucks, some. Yeah. The pay-per-view stuff. Anyway. But it's a tough standard that these Pharisees had. And he was exemplary. And that's what he's saying here. And they would have understood that. See, we've got to remember, historically, when we go to the text, we've got to, who's he writing to? How would they have understood what's here? And I think that's the focus here. By man's observation and evaluation, Paul had achieved the goals prescribed by the Pharisees. That's the point. Which is an interesting observation. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, and down in verse 6, here in the context he's talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now there were some, and Zacharias and Elizabeth would be in that category, very few that really had a relationship with God through faith and had believed and were really living the truth of the Word of God as it was revealed to them through the Old Testament at that time. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were the one, and you read through there, it just jumps off the page. But notice what it says, and remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John the Baptist. And in verse 6 it says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking, and here's our word, amemtos, blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Why would he add the commandments and requirements of the Lord? What he's done here, Luke has separated out their practice, their being blameless before God by faith and living out the precepts. He separated them from this kind of what we're seeing here in a context, the righteousness according to the law of the Pharisees. See, he uses and adds the Lord there to emphasize that it was on the basis of truth. The divine standard. That's the focus, not to the law of the Pharisees of the day. And I think it's very instructive that he does just that, separates that. So we can see the difference from there and what Paul is saying here. He was found blameless. Now, let's draw some observations here. And I don't know, I may write on some of these, but I'll try to go slow enough. I want to get through this. Some of these are just trying to get you to think through what's here. Within the Jewish culture of the day, of the time frame, first century. Of course, he's talking, his situation before the Damascus Road would be before about 35 AD, right? Especially among the Pharisees, these seven advantages made him a celebrity. Made him a celebrity. As they looked at him, as they watched him, as he studied under Gamaliel, as he like punched his ticket, as I use the term, you know, he was doing everything to commend himself to that whole Pharisaic culture of the day. But in that, see, he thought he was commending himself to God by doing it, which he is shortly going to find out was not the case. Secondly, to Saul, the unbeliever, as Saul the unbeliever, all of them, as it would have been to the others, would have been a source of great pride. Great pride. I mean, you know, he's talking about his nation, his family, his culture, his religious practice, all these things. All these things that were important was a source of pride to him. Three, as an unbeliever, before the Damascus Road. Three, but the point he's going to make here is that none of these things had any merit with God or could commend anyone to God. None of them. Even though man was impressed. See, God wasn't. He didn't understand that back then. He does now, and he's making sure we understand that. But that's a problem today with so many out there in religion. It's all works-oriented in some form or fashion, to some degree. Four. Paul was raised according to the standards of the Jewish faith and culture, unlike many Jews had become Hellenized. They'd lived, and he lived out there in a Greek city. He learned the Greek language and all. But many of the Jews were greatly influenced by the Greek culture and system of thought. But Paul was raised, taught by the standards of the Pharisees. That's why, you know, in Acts 22, that makes a point. He studied the feet of the highest, most influential rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. Five. He was educated and trained in the strictest and most dominant sect of Judaism. You might look at Acts 26, 5. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of the religion. And it would now equate to the ultra-Orthodox that we see. His father, point six, was a Pharisee. In Acts 23:6, he says, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. To make that point very clear. His father was a Pharisee. Seven, he could boast that he excelled beyond his peers within that sect, that group. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Verse 14. Now I've got to watch myself. My son chewed me out last week. He says, look, Dad, he says, you gave some references. You give the chapter. Then you started reading it. You didn't give us the verse. I says, oh. You know, it's right there. Didn't you see it? It's right there on a page. I says, okay, I'll try to be a little more careful, Dad. I didn't remember doing it, but I'm sure I did. Since it was collaborated by his mother. So I knew I was in trouble. Verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous. There's that. He had zeal for my ancestral traditions. Notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say he had a zeal for the Word of God. Didn't say he had a zeal for his relationship with God. for his ancestral traditions. But you know what the inference there of that context? He's saying, you Judaizers, you're just lightweights compared to what I was. You're lightweights. 8. In his zeal for his religious, you know, his practice, his beliefs, he really went on a one-man crusade, persecuting the church. A passage in Acts 9, 1 and 2 that we read really pointed that out. I mean, he was active. He'd pursue those of the way, the Christians, wherever he heard they were, well, he went after them. Now, he would have been going after, I believe, Jews who had converted to Christianity, become believers, not after Gentiles. Nine, he firmly believed that Jesus was a false Messiah and a blasphemer. A false Messiah and a blasphemer. As the Jews, an Orthodox Jew does today, still. 10. He believed that Jesus' body had been stolen by his disciples to fake the resurrection. He bought the party line that went out at that time. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 28, some of the guards had been bought off and were told to peddle this story. Matthew 28, 13 through 15. Well, beginning, let's go back to verse 11. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Of course, this tomb is empty. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Of course, that was a soldier and the guard there, the Roman guard, to say that they had been asleep on duty. That pronounced their own death warrant. I mean, that was a capital offense. That we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. See, that's added there because they knew this was in. They were asleep on guard duty, just as it is in wartime, as it was. And I can remember when the Cuban Missile Crisis started, and I was just a young boot camp kid, just out of boot camp a few months, and was down here in Virginia Beach, and we knew something was up because they'd come in there with the transports in the afternoon, and all the squadrons, the operational F-4 squadrons, were loaded up and gone before evening, before the announcement was made, and we knew where they were going. And so we knew something was up, and they put, and what was left, all the aircraft that was left, double guards. And so we were out there walking around these things with billy clubs, like that was going to do some good. But you had to, you know, strongest exhortation to penalties if you didn't challenge everybody. It didn't matter who it was. It could have been the skipper, whatever. And you knew it was him. You had to stop him. Get his ID card out, put it on the deck, step back, get up to look at it. I mean, it was intimidating to do this, you know. But they says, look, the penalty is pretty stiff if you don't. It wasn't death, though. I mean, you know, at that point. But I can remember walking those at four. I always seemed to get those 12 to fours or four to eights. And no fun. And what did they do? They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. I think he bought into that line before the cross, before the Damascus Road. Point 11. He had somehow come to the conclusion that genocide against the Christian sect, this the way, as we saw there in Acts 9, 1 and 2, as it was referred to, constituted nobler service to God. Nobler service to God. Look at John, see if I got John 16, 2. See what our Lord prophesied related to this, in essence, here. This kind of activity. It says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That, I think, is the attitude that Paul had as he's persecuted the church in those days, before the Damascus Road. Paul, point 12, was present at the stoning to death of Stephen. And he was in full agreement with it. If you look at Acts chapter 7, that's a great message. If you take some time to sit down and read Stephen's message there, but down in verse 58, towards the end there, he says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then verse 1 of 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Jerusalem. Except the apostles. They stayed put. So he was present there. He didn't participate, but he was present, and he was in agreement with it. You'd think with his zealousness he would have been out there throwing the first stones. But we have no indication of that here. 13. His persecution of these Jewish Christians was an intense form of rejection of truth. This is rebellion against God. In reality, when you stop and think about it, though, from his standpoint there, as a very religious Jew, practicing Pharisee, if these Christians were right, if they were right, what did it do to everything that he believed? Everything that he had stood for his whole life, been studying, what did it do for him? It trashed it, didn't it? It said it was wrong. And this is a hard one for people to get over. And this is a hard one when you're dealing with a strong religious type that's steeped in some really ritualistic type of religion. Works-oriented. And they've come out of a family that's for generations been involved in this. That's part of what's in their thinking. Boy, when you give them the grace message of the gospel, and they say, you mean all I got to do is believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross, paid my debt,
the penalty that I justly deserved? That he bore that penalty? Oh, no. That trashes everything that I believed and my family's believed. And everything. That's back there. They may not express it. But I think you need to keep that in the back of your mind as you're dealing with someone who's involved in one of these very strong works-oriented religious systems, or cults, some of these, if they've been in it from several families, or several generations. This is very strong. Very strong. And that, I think, was, you know, part of what motivated Paul here. You know, if they're really right, everything, but, you know, at this point, you know, his zealousness, he was trying to shut it down. Because it was shooting down everything that he knew. 14. It is no wonder. See, Paul got quite a reputation that even after his conversion, believers were terrified of him. I mean, they were skeptical of him. Look at Acts 9:26. Not long after he was converted on the Damascus Road, when he came, it says in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Some of the believers there in Jerusalem. But they knew this Saul of Tarsus. They knew this Paul. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple, that he had come to faith. He was now a follower of Christ. So intense had he been in his persecution that he would go to great lengths to carry out that persecution. His reputation was widely spread. And they were nervous and afraid of dealing with him. And this seeps into the accounts for a number of years. It took a long time for him to overcome this attitude. 15. It was in this area that he earned his title as the greatest of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 calls him he was the chief, the protos. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am protos, first, foremost, first in rank, greatest. I think it goes back and looks at and pulls into view in his thinking what he did to believers in those early days. In 2 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of the apostles because of the persecution of the church. No, it must be 2 Corinthians 15:9. There is no 15. It's that computer. I tell you. Is it 1 Corinthians 15:9? Yep. There you go. I imagine it's the guy running the keyboard myself, but. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I think that's in the back of his mind in the other context too, when he calls himself the chief of sinners. His persecution of the church. Point 16. What is ironic is that the one who considered himself the greatest sinner is one who had the highest moral standards. In that loop, in that Pharisaic loop, he had the highest standards. As to righteousness which is in the law, faultless or blameless. Young Saul had been a strict Pharisee, living a life blameless in that sense, according to their added restrictions or standards. God's unlimited patience had been displayed as an example to all who would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life in his dealing with Saul. Paul's life before the Damascus Road and after, especially after, was a powerful demonstration of grace. In point 17, measured by the Pharisees' yardstick, he would have scored a 10. His credentials and advantages outstripped anything that the Judaizers had to offer. But the bottom line is that it came up short. Short of the righteousness needed to enter into a relationship with God. Short. Look at Romans 10. Verse 2. I almost did it there. I almost started reading before I told you which verse. I almost had a senior moment there. Verse 2 says, "For I testify about them that they have," and he's talking about the Jews, the religious Jews, "says, for I testify they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They've got their own system, but they're not believing in God. Not according to knowledge. Paul desires very strongly that the Philippians, that these believers, would learn to exercise great discernment whenever these false teachers, these Judaizers, showed up and started peddling this false message, adding to the grace message of the gospel, so that they would be prepared. We need to be prepared also, because there's plenty of things that, you know, groups out there, different systems trying to corrupt and distort the gospel of grace. We need to be clear on that message of grace in salvation and in the Christian life, so that we don't get sidetracked by false issues. It very readily and quickly happens to some. You've got to have that founding and grounding in the Word. And that's what Paul is working on in here. And that's where we're headed. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see the grace perspective here. And he's going to go in here and really give us his present viewpoint on his past and what it all means and pull it all together. And we'll pull that together Wednesday night. Let us pray. We're thankful, Father, for your love, your grace. We're thankful so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That free gift of eternal life by faith in him. We're thankful that you have faithfully provided everything that we need in this local assembly. You've given us all the gifts to make this church be reflective of your truth. But most of all, you gave us your word. And we pray that we would be faithful to it. Faithful to it in our lives so that we have impact for Jesus Christ on the job, at school, wherever. And we pray that we would continue to build up the new man, the inner understanding, the foundation of your word in us that forms our conscience, our convictions. May we be willing to sort out the human viewpoint, replace it with your divine viewpoint. Not only are we going to be benefited in our own lives when we do that, but we bring honor and glory to you. May that be the motivating desire for each of us, to bring glory to you through our lives. And we know that every day maybe it brings new tests, new challenges, and we pray that you continue to provide for us the spiritual nourishment, the discernment that we need to make right choices so that we can live bringing glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Couple of things before, as we get into the, think about as we go to the communion table. You know, we were talking this morning, and you know, especially about the contrast between the external things and the internal, what's spiritually real, is what's going on inside. But man is always so wrapped up in the external that sometimes we just start going through the motions. We lose track of the reality. And I trust as we come to the Lord's table that that will not be the case for any of us. That we're just going through the motions. If you look at 1 Samuel, chapter 15, we see this contrast between the external and the internal emphasized here. See, we're commanded, do this, present tense, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Well, we're supposed to do it. Doesn't tell us how often, but it says we're to keep on doing this. The key thing is our attitude as we approach this. What is our focus? Because God is not impressed with just overt ritual, even those that He has commanded, if it's not done for the right attitude. And this context points to that. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Now He has commanded the sacrifices. And to heed them, heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you. Of course, he's talking to Saul here, but the principle is there that we get so wrapped up in the external things, going through the rituals, we lose track of what's really important. And I trust as we approach the Lord's table tonight that that will not be the case. It's a very important time of remembering, and of course, it really points out, you know, that aspect that I've mentioned. You know, when we're talking about walking worthy, we can only
really, you know, that emphasizes we can only apply what we know, really. And we need to walk, our whole lifestyle and pattern of life needs to be lived up to the standard of the Word of God that we know, and that should be always expanding and increasing. Our understanding as we come to the Lord's table, and it's really tremendous meaning for each one of us, is dependent on our understanding of what Christ has done on the cross and our level of growth in those areas as believers. And it's very, very important. The requirements for the Lord's table, as we've already noted, and I know you've been emphasized over and over again, I'm sure, for years, but we need to remember two basic requirements biblically that I see. That you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you've placed your faith and trust in Him. Otherwise, it means nothing. But it also means nothing if, as a believer, you have unconfessed sin in your life and there's no basic fellowship at that point. And Paul goes to great lengths in the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11 to make that point that we need to come and approach the Lord's table worthily. And he also makes the point there towards the end that there are consequences when we don't. For you that are parents of children, it's always been my belief that children, I never could see that there was an age to this. They needed to be a believer. They needed to be in fellowship just like any of the rest of us. And if they understood the principles and you as a parent are confident that they do, then I personally see you know, no problem with the children taking communion. But it's up to you, as the parent, to ensure that you know that they're a believer and you know, and ensure that that's the case. But I really don't see any biblical issues there, because I've talked to children at 3 and 4 years old that were clearer on the gospel than some of these people on a boob tube. Of course, don't say much for those guys on a boob tube, but yeah. We need to remember that each of us, our eternal future, as we, you know, we should think about these things as we come to the Lord's table. That our eternal future for each of us is wrapped up and answered in the question, what think ye of Christ? Who is He? You either meet Him as Savior by putting your faith and trust in Him, or one day you're going to meet Him as judge at the great white throne judgment. One or the other. He makes it very clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. See, apart from faith in Christ, believing in Him, there's no eternal future in heaven. No way to heaven. He came, what do we need to believe? The gospel at 1 Corinthians 15. He came, He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. And He was seen. See, He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live in Christ.
God in Jesus Christ has made the complete, perfect provision for each of us. It's a finished work. We can add nothing to it. And I think, quite frankly, any religion, anything that tries to add to it, it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. You cannot earn or deserve a relationship with God. It's only by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. And the thing is, you know, the purpose of the Lord's table is to draw us back, to make sure we haven't lost track of that simple message of truth. And keep that in the front of our thinking. Because as we take the bread and we look at it, we hold it in our hand, it should draw us back in our thinking to His perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish. He was qualified, therefore, to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our salvation, for our redemption. And that little piece of broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on a cross for us. And as we eat of that bread, it portrays the reality that we have, in fact, believed in Him. Eating is used in a number of contexts to indicate and faith. But it says, as we eat it, that, you know, what we're saying to Him, that I have placed my faith in His completed work on the cross. We understand that the merit is all His. We didn't do anything. And as we take the cup, we really shift our focus to actually to His actual bearing of our sins in His own body in our stead. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank that bitter cup of our sins while He was judged for us. And we, as we take that cup, it should be very meaningful to us because, again, we're declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we come together here, you know, as a group to partake of the Lord's table, it's really an individual thing between you and the Lord and your personal relationship with Him that is in view here. Very important time. Are the men prepared to come forward and to as they're getting ready, let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves spiritually for this time, if we're not already prepared. A few moments of silent prayer, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this evening that we have this privilege of remembering our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross on our behalf. We're so grateful, Father, that You loved us enough to send Him, that He loved You enough to completely fulfill Your will for Him in suffering that ignoble death on the cross, where He was judged in our place. And we're so thankful. And we pray that this evening, as we once again partake of this Lord's table and these elements, that we will truly be focused on Him and His work and his person on our behalf. And it will be meaningful to each of us. In his name we pray. Amen.